No coincidence that. I went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." All praise to his name.
Thanks, Rob. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to think about your word. Help us to think about what emotion really is, how you feel things, and how we should. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you recognize that line, "Nothing more than feelings"? Engelbert Humperdinck did quite well singing those lines. The mind boggles the trouble he must have had at primary school in the playground with a name like that. But the song is one of those songs that kind of sort of sticks out there in your mind, particularly if you're a baby or are a baby boomer, or you're around in the 70s. In the shopping centres, it used to get played quite a lot with the Muzak. It's a lovesick song, the mourning of a relationship that was once strong, but now it's gone. The lines that follow in the song, that follow "Nothing More Than Feelings," they really take you down the melancholy road. "Trying to forget my feelings of love, teardrops rolling down my face." It's verging on country and western, isn't it? Especially when it continues on, "I wish I'd never met you, girl." Now, I would suggest that many of us have been there in that kind of feeling, especially when the song has that almost contradictory toing and froing with lines like this, as he mourns the pain of never having her in his heart again, wishing he'd never lost her. He's really in a bad place in this song, literally between a rock and a hard place. And relationships are like that, aren't they? They're not transactions. They're not clinical. Well, they're not meant to be, are they? Even though sometimes we are like that in our relationships. It's amazing, even these days, you hear of people ending quite significant relationships with an SMS, a couple of lines on their mobile phone. But feelings are real. Emotions matter. God has feelings. They matter to God. You can't read a psalm like Psalm 95 and fail to pick up on that. God is not some distant, immovable being or force. And the writer of this psalm knows that. And he urges us, therefore, to be emotional with God. Verse 1 is not like how many Aussies sing the national anthem. You know how we really struggle as people, as a country, to sing our own national anthem. It gets a bit hard after the first line or two, doesn't it? What is that? What does come after that? Not many of us really know. On the Olympic stage, you often see athletes struggle with this. It's almost like winning the gold medal was easier than being able to sing the national anthem, at least with a fair bit of gusto, like the Americans seem to be able to do with their anthem. But of course, us Aussies, we are more reserved, aren't we? We're a little bit more measured with our emotions. But I still wonder, why do we have this aversion to showing certain kinds of emotions? And you've got to wonder even more, when it comes to God, be emotional before Him. Because we have every reason to be joyous before our God. The psalm uses quite emotive language. It talks about shouting aloud. Now that might sound a bit over the top. And yet you go to a football game, or even just watch it from your lounge room, and those who care, if their team's about to score a try, they'll start going, go, go, go. Or conversely, if their team's, you know, the opposition's about to score a try, they'll be saying something like, tackle him, tackle him. And they might even use hyperbole, like, knock his head off. Might sound a bit over the top. Might sound a bit strange for those of us who look on. Why do these people care about that so much? But that's the point, isn't it? If you care about something, you will get emotional about it. In some way, you will be emotional. Not necessarily shouting, but somehow making sure that the message gets through. The language might be less colourful, less poetic, but nevertheless, your heart will be into it. And you can see this with the reference in verse 2 to musical instruments. Musical instruments don't sing, although it's interesting we have that phrase, don't we? When somebody can play an instrument really well, like, say, a Tommy Emmanuel on the classical guitar, people will say, he can really make that guitar sing. I've never heard Tommy Emmanuel sing. He doesn't need to. He sings with his guitar. Whether it's the voice or some other way, we all have ways of expressing emotion. And when it comes to God, there really is no excuse for not getting excited. He's the rock of our salvation, it says. He's what our life is all about, what it's based on, or should be based upon. Obviously, God is the Almighty. He made us. He made everything. And it's interesting, the reference there in verse 4, how it's like it's the whole world is in His hand. It's almost like it's just like a ball in His hands. Or maybe it's a fine piece of jewelry that you might put up to the light so you can see the light reflect off all the beautiful surfaces on the gem. It's a common way that the Bible tries to convey the power of God, that it's no big deal for Him to make the whole universe. We can't even count how many stars there are in the universe, and yet God made them all. In the New Testament, Paul talks about how, you know, we're like clay in God's hands. He's the potter. But God is not manipulative in that. He's not despotic, even though He could. He could crush us like we might step on an ant or a cockroach. But no, in verse 7, he cares for us. We are the sheep or the people of His pasture. That's incredible. Because don't forget the start of this psalm. It talks about the rock of salvation. We need saving because we haven't actually treated God as He should be treated. We've all kind of, in a way, been like cockroaches. We've all spread spiritual disease in the way that we just carry on sometimes as if God doesn't really care about us, or worse, that He doesn't even exist. I would suggest that that is the cruelest blow in any relationship that ends. It's when one party just wants to carry on as if the other person no longer exists. It's the stuff of industries like country music, and all music, to be fair. It's the stuff of novels, movies. I mean, where would Jane Austen be without this problem, let alone Mills and Boone? Imagine how God feels when we ignore Him, when every day He showers us with blessing. You know, the sunshine, water, cool breeze in our hair, people to enjoy this planet with, and yet we so easily, we just take the money and run. We need salvation. How amazing that God does reach out to us with salvation, that He wants to take us to those greener pastures. If that doesn't get you going, then I don't know what's going to get you going. If you're not excited by what God has done, what God is like, who He is. It's kind of like being taken to the finest opera, you know, down at the opera house. And all you're doing is just watching the clock, waiting for the interval. Might be a bit exciting to go out and get a drink or something. Or you're taken down to the National Art Gallery and all you're doing is setting a land speed record for walking around the place. Talent scouts for Rio de Janeiro have already got your name. Or, dare I say it, seeing a great game of rugby league. I saw some shrugs of the shoulders. And all you're thinking is it's just these boofheads bashing the ball up the fields, failing to appreciate the athleticism and the brute force played out on like a massive chess field. Pearls before swine, I think, is the phrase that comes to mind. When you see things like that, the best of whatever it is, and it still doesn't move you, then you can see there's a bit of a problem there. That's never going to be your thing. Now, we can debate, of course, the merits of fine art and rugby league. If that's not a contradiction to put them in the same sentence. That can be personal taste, but you cannot debate the merits of God. It's not up for debate. You can't argue that he is someone we should love and adore and be absolutely excited that he bothers with us. God is totally justified to be emotional about our response to that. Like it says at the end of the psalm there, quite sober words. Ancient Israel toyed with God, toyed with God's emotions. He had cared for them over centuries. They'd just taken it for granted. God's feelings were hurt, if you like. Not that he was weak or deficient, or that he somehow needed to man up, you know, as being a bit wussy. No. He genuinely was hurt. Justifiably, he was angry at their response to him, the way they trashed the relationship. Emotions matter to God. And of course, it's not surprising, they matter to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an emotional rollercoaster ride Jesus went on, particularly in that last week leading up to the cross. One day he enters the city, and it seems like everybody's doing what Psalm 95 said. They're praising him, they're throwing everything but the kitchen sink at him. They seem to be acknowledging that he's the one who's going to be that rock. He's the one who's going to bring this salvation for us. And then the next minute, they're wanting to hang him on a cross. The next minute, even his friends, closest friends, are not getting it. And Mark makes sure that in his gospel that we get these strong emotions. And that's quite significant because Mark didn't have a lot of space on his scroll. There wasn't a lot of room. He's the shortest of all the Gospels, but he makes sure he records all this intimate detail about the emotions that Jesus went through. Jesus is driven to prayer here at the prospect of the cross just the next day. And not just the massive, cruel pain and shame that death by crucifixion was purposely designed to inflict, that slow, agonizing death by suffocation. Not just all the pain, or massive pain of having large nails driven through your ankles and your wrists. Not just the shame of being hung naked there, pathetic for everybody to walk past and see you, but to be separated from his heavenly Father. That's ultimately what was tearing Jesus apart on that night. He had never been separated from all eternity from his heavenly Father. And yet that was about to happen. Never been a fight, not even a misunderstanding. Couples who have been married for multiple decades, 40, 50, 60 years, and when one of them sadly passes on, it's very hard for the other remaining spouse because for so long they've had that person near them. Really hard for them. Well, imagine the Son of God as he faced up to that kind of thing after an eternity with no separation from his heavenly Father. So no wonder Mark tells us that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. In verse 34, he tells us that Jesus made sure that Peter, James and John knew that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I don't think Engelbert Humperdinck quite got to that point. No wonder Jesus needed their support. No wonder he fell to the ground earnestly in prayer that if there's some other way, then let it be. Theologians with far too much time on their hands, locked away in some study, like to debate, you know, does God really have emotions? Can his feelings really be hurt? You know, he's the Almighty God. You know, would it be a sign of weakness? He's not really God if he's hurt, if he feels things like that. And even if we do, as we obviously do, read emotions in the Bible of God, that's really just for our benefit, so that, you know, we might kind of sort of follow him. Of course, we get ourselves into those kind of tangles when we try and use our finite brains to lock God down, and you can never lock God down. The moment you think you have, well, you're not talking about God. There's a part of God, part about God that we will never be able to comprehend. And besides, it is so obvious here, isn't it? Look at this pain. See how Jesus calls God Abba Father in verse 37. And that's quite intimate language. I mean, it's interesting, it's Father's Day. You could translate this as Dad or Daddy. There's a real relationship here between the Father and the Son. The Apostle Paul will use the same words in Romans to encourage us to also cry out to our Heavenly Father, given what Jesus was about to do. That's why we can cry out and call God our Father, our Dad even though we're sinners, because of what Jesus did. It's a real relationship here. It's real frustration that we see from Jesus. And when he returns to the disciples after his earnest prayer, and only to find them asleep. Could you not keep watch for an hour? And they ended up doing that three times. I empathise with the disciples at this point. I can still remember 23 years ago when Leonie was giving birth to Elizabeth, trying to give birth to her at the time, and she finally got into some decent labour after her waters had prematurely broken the day before. And this is 3 o'clock in the morning, and my job was to, when the contractions came, to this little roll of wood thing, to rub it up and down her back for the 3 or 4 or 5 minutes of the contraction. And I was right on the job for about half an hour. I was pretty good. I was ready to go. Then Leonie had to sort of say, hey, there's another one coming. Oh, yeah, okay, and I was back on the job. But then after another hour or so, I was just falling asleep. You know, I was getting quite annoyed that she was waking me up. This is really hard work here. It's a good thing that men don't give birth to babies, isn't it? Because I think the human race would have finished with Adam and Eve. The disciples knew that Jesus needed their help. They knew he was going to be going through terrible pain, but they couldn't be there for him, could they? How frustrating for Jesus. And yet, he still went to the cross. So we're going to celebrate in a moment. He still went to the cross and he died for them. And he still went to the cross for you and me. Godly emotions should matter to us. We should be cut to the heart. Like the first people to hear about Jesus resurrected from the dead in the book of Acts, how they were cut to the heart when they heard he'd come back to life. Why wouldn't we be so proud of what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us? Why wouldn't we gladly meet like we are here now in public? And if a work colleague was to walk in and to see us singing joyfully God's praises, we wouldn't be embarrassed. We're not embarrassed to sing our God's praises. When they ask us what we got up to on the weekend, we should be proud to tell them, yeah, we went along to church. We should be glad to put up our hands in some way to serve our God, whether it's to fill in with it, help out with a Kids for Christ class, or to hang off a mop, or to go and visit someone in the name of Jesus. You see, being joyful is not just about singing songs in church, although that's the important part, which we'll think about in the last of these talks in a couple of weeks. When mates start bagging out churches, or whinging about, oh, why do they still have scripture in schools, and a whole host of other things that people are annoyed by these days, we should be more than interested in those things. We should be passionate about those things. We should want to pipe up. We should want to stand up and be counted for our Lord Jesus in a positive way. Sometimes, though, we're like the disciples, aren't we? We fall asleep. We conveniently don't speak up, rather than being in the trenches with our Lord. I remember a workmate in the morning tea room when I was working on a large place out of Narrabri many years ago now. But I just started a couple of months before, and I was managing the farming side of things, and it was a big research station, so there was about 20 other people as well besides farmhands and mechanics. And there was guys with PhDs and technicians. And so morning tea was quite an interesting experience. It was all to be in there together. And this mechanic one day started, it was the lead up to Christmas, he started whinging about the commercialisation of Christmas. And he lumped in with that the religious side. I said, why do people bother with this whole Christmas thing? And I felt like God was saying to me through the Holy Spirit, saying, speak up. You love Jesus. Help this man to think about Jesus. And so a new kid on the block, relatively new kid on the block, I did. I said, well, I agree with you on the commercialization bit. That's pretty ordinary, isn't it? But not on the religious bit. It is a great thing to celebrate what God has done in the birth of Jesus. It shows us that God really cares. He does love us. And he was stopped in his tracks. He came up to me after as we head out to work. He said, what religion are you? Do you go to church? Over the 5 years I was there, we had a lot of good conversations about those sort of things. But just in case you're thinking I'm nominating myself as some sort of super Christian here, sadly, many times I didn't speak up when I should have, in a positive way. Sometimes I confused the passion for Jesus with a passion just for my own rights. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit uses the times when I did speak up properly rather than other times. The way our emotions can get skewed and focus on the wrong emotions sometimes. We'll think about that next week. They need to be controlled. But emotion can be good. This is a Presbyterian church. Sometimes we're known as the frozen chosen. And not just because we're so tight that we won't have the heaters on for too long. And sometimes we want to make sure we get the thinking right. That we understand doctrine, that we understand what the Bible is teaching us. And that's a good thing that we must do. I might as well go home now if we don't want to do that. But likewise, sometimes we forget to get the feeling right. Sometimes we're so worried about a finer point of doctrine that we'll push that to the nth degree. We'll go too far with our finite thinking. And we won't care about the emotional side of it. And we need to get the feelings right as well. Sometimes we can make things dull, and our God is not a dull God, and we need to think about these things more. Our God is a great God. He passionately loves us, and so it should be a joy for us to passionately love him in return. Let's pray that God would help us. Heavenly Father, please help us to feel right about you, not just to know it, but to feel it as well, to know that you really do care for us. You are the great God we've read about. Help us to love you passionately, because we know that you have loved us with great passion. In Jesus' name, amen.